In this Campus Bible Study podcast, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17.
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Hi there, great to have you here at the Bible Talks. Let's pray for God to help us understand what he's saying in this passage. Please pray with me. Our Father God, we're really thankful to you that here at university we can study all kinds of things, but most importantly we can study your word to us in the Bible. Please help us to understand this passage so that we might understand more about your world, about you, and about ourselves and your Son and the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we pray that you'll teach us by your Spirit now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, everyone believes in something, don't they? You'd agree with that. Everyone believes in something. No matter who you are, no matter what your background is, no matter what you even try to tell yourself, everyone believes in something. Even atheists believe in something. They believe very firmly that there really is no God. They believe very firmly. And I think that would take quite a lot of faith to believe that there really is no God. If you haven't got the faith to be an atheist, you can drop back into being an agnostic. An agnostic believes that you can't know whether there is a God or not. Again, takes faith. You've got to believe that you can't know whether there is a God or not. Everyone believes in something. Every one of us has beliefs about how our world works, about our place in the world, and the possibility of a higher power beyond our world. Those beliefs are the kind of beliefs that shape what is called your worldview. Your worldview is the way you understand your world. Your worldview is how you make sense of the world that you live in. So do you mind if I ask, what is your worldview? What is your worldview? What do you believe about the way our world works? About your place in the world? And about the possibility of a higher power beyond your world? Your worldview is the way you understand your world. And so, well, can I ask you an even trickier question? What is it that has shaped your worldview? Why do you believe what you believe about your world? The book of Romans is quite possibly the most articulate expression of the Christian worldview in the whole Bible. And in fact, I think you could go even further and say the book of Romans is the most articulate expression of the Christian worldview in, well, in history. It's a great understanding of the Christian worldview. And so whether you are presently a follower of Jesus or not yet a follower of Jesus, I think the book of Romans is really worth a hearing. Because whether you are wanting to follow Jesus as a Christian, or whether you're not sure whether you even want to be a follower of Jesus, a Christian, it is really good to make sure what you think Christianity is, well, you've got a good, accurate description, a good, accurate description of the worldview. That's what the book of Romans will give you. And either, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, I think it'll be helpful for you to get a good, accurate view of this worldview. And that's what we'll be doing in Romans this year. We'll actually be spending the whole of terms 1 and 3 in the book of Romans. We'll do chapters 1 to 7 in term 1, and we'll do chapters 8 to 16 in term 3, and in between we'll also have some fun in Ecclesiastes in term 2. But let's set this book in its context. What have we got here? Well, the book of Romans began its life as a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Christians living in Rome. And in many ways, this letter is kind of the culmination of Paul's whole life's work. We know from later in the book that Paul wrote this letter after he had been spreading the gospel, well, around the Mediterranean world. So let me show you. Paul says later in the book, in chapter 15, verse 19, he says, "So that from Jerusalem, where it all began, and all the way around to this place called Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." He said, he's done it. He's actually fulfilled the ministry from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. Where's Illyricum? We better put a map up and have a look at it. This is the Roman Empire in the first century. You've got Jerusalem over here in Palestine, and up front and center, you've got Illyricum above Greece and Macedonia. So the Apostle Paul's saying he's done the gospel ministry all the way round from there to there. So Paul is probably about 25 years into his apostolic ministry at the point that he's writing this letter. And he's probably writing it from Corinth in Greece with the view to soon come, sorry to put the map up, but to soon go to Italy with the view to then going over to Spain. He'll talk about that as well later in the letter. That's where we are. Got the letter in context? Let's get into the letter itself. We're at point one, the gospel of world history. And grab your Bibles again. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." So in first century Greco-Roman letters, there was a common custom of how you started your letters. Just like you have a common custom in how you do texts and emails, there was a common custom to letters. Basically, I would say who I am, I'd say who I'm writing to, and then I'd greet them up on the screen like this. "I'm Demetrius, I'm writing to a guy called Gaius. Greetings, Gaius." That's how it would start. Now, you can see by having a quick look at the start to the Apostle Paul's letter that he doesn't do anything by halves. He can't even get through the normal greeting without fleshing it out a little bit, because basically the Apostle Paul can't even introduce himself without talking about this thing called the gospel. See, the gospel, the book of Romans is going to teach us, is the message about Jesus. The gospel is the good news about Jesus. It's about his life, his death, his resurrection. That's what the gospel is. And for Paul, who he is as he introduces himself, you cannot understand Paul without understanding that his life has been shaped by the gospel that saved him, the gospel that's been shaping him. To understand Paul, you need to understand the gospel. Now, can I ask, just as we take a little aside for a moment, how has the gospel impacted your worldview? Has the gospel shaped your worldview in any way? Does the gospel challenge your worldview or disagree with your worldview? Paul immediately tells us in verse 2 that the gospel is the long-awaited fulfillment of all God's Old Testament promises. And I think you can trust Paul on this one because he really knew his Old Testament better than you and me. Because remember, he started life as a very strict Jewish Pharisee. All right? They know their Old Testaments. And he's saying right here that the Old Testament is all about, the gospel is fulfilled in the gospel. See, in verse 3 and 4 then, Paul goes on to kind of give us a bit of a gospel summary. But it may not be the kind of gospel summary that you were expecting. Have a look at it, verses 3 and 4. The gospel concerning his son, that's God's son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is the message about God's son. That's what we're told immediately. And then Paul tells us two facts about this son that seem a little bit unusual. First fact, this son is a descendant of great King David from 1,000 years earlier. Second fact, this son was declared God's son by his resurrection from the dead. Two facts, descendant of David, resurrected from the dead. Now, do they seem a little bit random to you? Does it seem just a little bit random? Let me put it this way. If a friend of yours asked you to explain the gospel to them, are they the two facts you'd give them? You know, you'd say, oh, you need to understand that Jesus is a descendant of great King David, and you need to understand that he rose from the dead. You'd say nothing else? Can you see the issue? Why those two things? One of the things we do here at the Bible Talks is I don't want to do all the hard work, all right? I want to make you do lots of the hard work. So one of the things we do is I throw you a question to chat about with the person next to you. I put it up on the screen and I give you 30 seconds and it's really good for you. Now, this is a pretty tough question, so don't beat yourself up if you don't have any idea. Just enjoy having a chat about it. See whether the person next to you has any idea. Go for it. 30 seconds. Enjoy. Okay, let's have a chat about it together. Don't stress if you didn't really get a good answer there. That's the tough question, but let's have a think about it together. In order to understand this, we need to do a bit of background research. So could you move back one book in your Bible to the book of Acts? We'll go to chapter 2, and we are going into the first ever Christian sermon ever preached. Preached by the Apostle Peter, Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read from verses 29 to 36. Acts 2, 29 to 36. Background research will help us with this question. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see, the great Old Testament hope, the great hope of God's Israelite chosen people was that God would send them a good king, a descendant of their great King David, who would rule well over them forever. Now, you know the hardest thing about ruling forever? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Living forever. If you're going to rule forever, somehow you've got to be able to live forever. You've got to be able to conquer death. Are you starting to see how descendant of David and resurrection come into play? The great Old Testament hope was that this particular king who would rule forever, descendant of David, he is called the Messiah. Old Testament Hebrew word for this great hope, the great king who would come and rule well forever. In the New Testament, the Greek equivalent, written in the Koine Greek of the New Testament, is Christ. Messiah, Old Testament, Christ, New Testament, mean exactly the same thing. It's this promised king who can rule forever because he's David's descendant who will live forever. David wasn't speaking about himself as the one who would rule forever. Peter says he's still dead and buried in Jerusalem. It's the guy who didn't stay dead and buried that is the one who fulfills the promise of God's forever king. And did you notice in verses 34 and 35 of Acts 2 that Peter quotes from another psalm, Psalm 110, to show that Jesus rightly belongs on the throne as the world ruler? Can you see what Peter is saying in this sermon? Jesus is the long-promised Messiah He's the one who has the right to take the throne at God's hand in heaven and rule now and forevermore. Now come back to Romans 1. Come back to Romans 1, because Paul summarizes this beautifully. He summarizes the gospel beautifully in four words, the last four words of verse 4. Jesus Christ, our Lord. His name is Jesus. He has been shown by his resurrection to be the great Christ, Messiah, King. And he is Lord, reigning right now at God's right hand over everything and everyone. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So can you see that the gospel announces that right now this Jesus is the great King over everything and everyone? How does that fit with your worldview? Is that what your worldview says? Does your worldview recognize that Jesus is the great King, ruling right now and forevermore over all the earth? How would you and I respond to the King? What would a right response to that King look like, the one who rules on the throne over all the world? Well, as Paul explains the gospel, he also tells us the right response to this King. So have a look at it. It's in verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, here it is, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. The obedience of faith. The right response to the King who reigns now and forevermore over all the world is this thing that Paul calls the obedience of faith. What we've got to work out is, what is the obedience of faith? And I thought I'd give you a chance first before we do it together. So up on the screen, what is the obedience of faith, do you think? Have a chat with the person next to you. Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about it together. The obedience of faith. Hey, and next week, I'm going to ask for some answers back after those little interactions, so be ready. I'll ask for some answers. Let's have a think about three possibilities, I think. Most people think there are three possibilities of what the obedience of faith is. Let's put them on the screen. The obedience of faith, possibility one, is that obedience is the fruit that flows from faith. So if you have faith, it produces obedience. The second possibility is that faith is the obedient response. So the right way to obey God is to have faith in Jesus. And thirdly, faith and obedience mean the same thing. They're just synonyms. Now, I think we can wipe out that third one immediately. What we know is that faith and obedience are related together very closely, but they're not the same thing. So can we go to the next slide? I'm going to wipe out that third possibility. And I think we're left here with two, well, I think quite good possibilities that are pretty hard to split. If you wanted to look at other places in the Bible that, defended these views, you'd probably go to Ephesians 2 for definition number one, where Paul says that the good works of obedience in the Christian life flow out of the faith in Jesus that God gives you. But equally, if you wanted to go with number two, you might go to Mark chapter 1, where Jesus says the time is at hand, the kingdom of God is come, it's time to repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe. He kind of gives this command to the people in front of him, repent and believe. So faith, belief, is kind of an obedient response to his command to repent and believe. I think you could argue both of them quite easily. So what are we going to do? How are we going to work out what's going on here? Perhaps we're looking at this the wrong way, trying to split them. Can I suggest a better way of thinking about the obedience of faith? And that is to contrast it with its opposite. The opposite of the obedience of faith, I'm going to call the disobedience of unfaith. Not a term you'll find in the Bible. The disobedience of unfaith. And the classic example of the disobedience of unfaith happened in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? Way back in Genesis 3, after God created the man and the woman and blessed them to rule over his good world under him, he gave them one command to obey: eat from any tree in the garden that you like, except one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That command, when you think about it, was really all about trusting God. That command was trusting. Adam and Eve, in a sense, needed to trust that God's way was best, that God knew best, and trust him and obey him. Well, as you know, they didn't trust that God's way was best. They disobeyed, and their disobedience was very much a refusal of trust. It was unfaith, wasn't it, their disobedience? The disobedience of unfaith. And I wonder really whether, well, all human sin is actually the disobedience of unfaith. Why do I disobey God? Because deep down I really don't trust that His way is best for me. And I decide I'll go my own way. The disobedience of unfaith. And you know, the great news is that you and I don't have to be stuck in the disobedience of unfaith because of Israel's Messiah. Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection to the throne in heaven means that we don't have to live in the disobedience of unfaith any longer. The events of the gospel mean that you and I can actually repent of the disobedience of unfaith. We can actually put our trust in Jesus and obey Jesus. And isn't that great news that we have the opportunity to do that through Jesus' death? That is the obedience of faith, where we can trust Jesus and seek to live in obedience of Him. Now, it's interesting, on a side note, if you were the world ruler and you wanted to make people obey you, how do you think you'd do it? What would you do to make people obey you? You know, I think, you know, in my megalomaniac kind of thinking, I think I'd kind of lay down some more rules. You guys aren't obeying very well, so I'm giving you more rules. This should help you to obey me. Or more laws, perhaps, and I might even give you a bit of a guilt trip. Come on, get your act together. You can do better than this. Start obeying me. What does God do to bring people back to obedience? Not more rules, not more laws, not a guilt trip. It's the beautiful gospel of grace, isn't it? The gospel that shows everything God's done for us at the cross and through the resurrection. It's beautiful. The gospel that speaks of the great Messiah Jesus giving His own life at the cross in order to bring rebellious, unfaith, disobedient people back into a right relationship with God. It's beautiful, isn't it? The purpose of the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. And Paul's job is to speak that gospel all around the Mediterranean world so that all nations, people from all the nations, can be brought back into this right relationship with God. You know, before the gospel, God's privileges, the privilege of having a special relationship with God, before the gospel came, that was pretty much confined to one nation. God's chosen people, the people of Israel. The gospel takes that incredible privilege and spreads it out to people from all kinds of nations, people like you and me, who most of us aren't Israelites. Now, in verse 7, can you see that Paul calls the Roman Christians saints? That little word saints literally means people who've been made holy. To be made holy means to be set apart for God. That was historically the privilege of the Israelites, but the gospel takes that privilege and extends it way beyond Israel to all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds, like the mainly non-Israelites who were in Rome. Now, just on a side note again, the Roman Catholic Church takes that term saints and applies it back to a very small section of Christians. I think that's not right. And the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible takes that privileged term, that term that speaks about God making people holy, setting a people apart for Himself. The Bible applies it to Christians from all nations, to every Christian who's been saved by Jesus into this holy relationship with God. Don't apply that special term just to a select few Christians who seem to be really special. It's your term. Don't give it up lightly when you're trusting in Jesus. Okay, so we've seen how the gospel is the key to bringing people into this right relationship with God. But what about if you've already been brought into this right relationship with God? Some of you have been a Christian for quite some time. Does the gospel say anything to you? Well, we better have a look at that. We're at point two, the gospel for establishing God's people. And can I just say that my first point is twice as long as point two and three, so don't panic. And if you're in first year, this is traditionally, first week, first year, this is traditionally the time where you start panicking, going, he's going to talk all afternoon. I'm going to get you out of here by 5 to the hour. All the university classes are supposed to finish at 5:02, and the next one starts at 5 past. Campus Bible study will do the same thing. I'm going to guarantee you that we'll finish at 5:02. Let's go. We're at point two, the gospel for establishing God's people. In verse 8, Paul speaks about the world-renowned faith of these Christians in Rome. Have a look at it, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. That's impressive faith that these Roman Christians already have. Doesn't that mean the gospel's already done its work in Rome? Doesn't it mean it's done its work in these people? Can't Paul tick the Roman Christians off and go, gospel done, task complete? Well, have a look down at verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why does the Apostle Paul want to preach the gospel to people who already have world-renowned faith? Here's the last opportunity to have a chat with the person next to you. There it is. Why does Paul want to gospel these Roman Christians if their faith is already world-renowned? 30 seconds. See what the person next to you thinks. Go for it. Let's have a think about it together. I'm sorry I can't give you longer. I've made a promise to you about 5:02. I better make it work. You've got it though, haven't you? The gospel isn't just for making new Christians. The gospel is also the way that God grows all Christians to maturity in Christ. And Paul obviously believes that these Roman Christians with world-renowned faith still need the gospel more for their growth to maturity in Christ. Now, between verses 9 and 13, Paul gives us three reasons why he's wanted to come to Rome for quite some time. I'm going to read the verses, see if you can pick out three reasons why Paul wants to come to Rome. Verses 9 to 13. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Did you see it? Three reasons why the Apostle Paul wants to visit the Roman Christians. What are they? Firstly, to impart a spiritual gift for their strengthening. Secondly, to reap a harvest among them. Thirdly, to preach the gospel to them. And those first two, they seem a little bit tricky, don't they? To give them some kind of spiritual gift? To reap a harvest among them? What do they mean? Well, the key to understanding all three is to recognize that Paul's three reasons are basically all the same reason. They're all about the same activity. The spiritual gift that Paul wants to bring them is his preaching of the gospel. And as Paul teaches the Romans from the gospel, verse 12 will happen. They will be mutually encouraged by each other's faith in the gospel. And verse 13 will happen. The gospel will reap a harvest of the thing that the gospel produces, and we've already seen what the gospel produces, the obedience of faith. Paul is showing us that understanding the gospel more and more is the key to growing as a Christian. And the gospel is how God strengthens Christians, how God establishes Christians securely in Christ. He does it all by the teaching of the gospel. And that's amazing, isn't it? That the Messiah Lord, who reigns over all the earth, wants to establish you securely in the obedience of faith. And the way he's chosen to do that is through the teaching of his gospel. And so I hope you can see really clearly that the gospel isn't just for your conversion. The gospel is also the way that your Lord will grow you to maturity in him. So don't ever move on beyond the gospel. You always need to keep hearing the gospel. The gospel is the way Jesus will shape your life, shape your ethics, shape your decisions, shape your everything. Christians are gospel-shaped people from beginning to end. Now, the word we use to describe a gospel-shaped person, this gospel shape, the word we use, it's probably a word you've heard, it's evangelical. It comes from the Greek word euangelion, which literally means, up on the screen, of the gospel. And so an evangelical Christian is a Christian who understands everything in the light of the gospel. Evangelical theology is knowledge of God that is all understood through the gospel. And, well, an evangelical reading of the Bible recognizes that the whole Bible is understood through the framework of this precious gospel. That's what evangelical means. And we here at Campus Bible Study are unashamedly evangelical. We want to be of the gospel in everything that we do. And we believe absolutely that understanding the gospel is the key to understanding all of God's word and all of God's world. The gospel's very important, isn't it? So we hope you want to be shaped by this gospel. And we hope you'll join us at Campus Bible Study as we let the gospel shape us, and so that after university you can live the rest of your life as a gospel-shaped life to the glory of God. Now, excuse me, I need to touch on Paul's obligation very quickly. Just have a look at verse 14. Paul says he is under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. See, this wasn't a choice for Paul to preach the gospel to all the nations. Paul says he was under obligation. He was conscripted. You could even say he was enslaved. Now, you can read about how that all happened in Acts chapter 9 in your own time. But basically, the Lord Jesus called Paul to be his conscript to do this task. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm bound, I'm obligated. I'm not choosing this, I'm enslaved to do this. And he says he is obligated both to, well, Greeks and barbarians. In a first century world, if you were educated and cultured, you were considered Greek. If you weren't, you were considered a barbarian. Now, let's translate that into our modern context. If you're educated and cultured, you might be a university student. And I'm going to get myself into trouble here. If you're not, an engineering student. Oh, I love you engineers. But engineers, take heart. Take heart, engineers. Basically, Paul is saying, no matter what kind of Gentile you may be, Paul's obligated to you. It's good news, isn't it? The gospel is for your salvation and for mine. Paul was obligated to teach it to us. Most of us aren't Jewish here. That means Paul is our apostle. We need to listen to him. Okay, well, we've talked a lot about this gospel so far, but the last two verses of our passage today focus in on why you can have confidence in the gospel. We're at point three, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and we're right on track to finish at 5:2. Verses 16 and 17 are kind of widely acknowledged as the theme statement for the whole book of Romans. They're really big verses that contain all the themes that Paul is going to go on and unpack. They're going to introduce us to these themes. Let's have a look at it, verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We can only touch on some of these big themes today in the last 5 minutes we've got, but rest assured we'll touch back on them as Paul introduces them to us throughout the letter. Let me whet your appetite. First, power for salvation. When I was studying at Moore Theological College about 20 years ago, I had a friend out in the country who, a Christian man, went to a charismatic church, and he used to say to me, Carl, is that Bible college of yours teaching you about the power of God? And what he meant by the power of God was what he considered the really powerful things that he saw at his church. Things like performing miracles, or slaying people in the spirit, or speaking in tongues, or words of prophecy. The things that he saw at his church, he was worried that my Bible college might not be teaching me about the really powerful stuff. It's easy to feel as though if you're not doing those spectacular things, that somehow you are missing out on the real power of God. But I suspect Christians look for the power of God in all the wrong places. We look for the impressive, the spectacular, the extraordinary, but these verses are telling us that the real power of God is the gospel. The gospel's power is life-changing salvation power. If you are a Christian, think of what you were before the gospel powerfully changed your life. If you are not yet a Christian, think of what the gospel could do in your life and could change you to be. That is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would you be ashamed of something with that kind of power? So when you are thinking about the real power of God, please don't sell the gospel short. The gospel is where the real power of God is seen, transforming lives, changing our world, one life at a time. Second, the gospel is where God's righteousness is revealed. Now, there's a little bit of debate about what God's righteousness is, what it refers to. Does it refer to the perfectly righteous way that God saves people? You know, dealing with sin perfectly justly and punishing sin in Jesus. Is it God's righteous way that he saves people that it's talking about? Or is the righteousness of God more about the status of righteousness that God gives to the people he saves? Like people like you and me, when we trust Jesus, he can declare us righteous when he saves us. Is it who he is or is it what he gives? Can you see the issue? I think the Bible speaks about both of those. So again, we've got this, we're going to have to think about it as we work through the letter, aren't we? The gospel reveals both, I think. And so I like the way John Stott put it when he was speaking about this verse up on the screen. John Stott said, the gospel reveals God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. It's beautiful, isn't it? I couldn't have put it better. I love it. All right. Well, we'll talk more about that as we work through the letter. We've got a lot to learn, haven't we? And finally, this righteousness that is revealed in the gospel, Paul says it is from faith for faith. And if you thought it was tough up until this verse, wow, this verse is super tough, isn't it? The wording is difficult to understand in English. It's even harder to understand in the original Greek. It might mean faith or faithfulness. We really don't know. It could be our faith and Jesus' faithfulness. They're both involved in salvation, aren't they? It's really hard to understand. We're going to have to think hard about these things as Paul teaches us through the letter. Paul then finishes these verses with a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2 that shows that righteous living has always been about faith. See it there, the last sentence, the righteous shall live by faith. How do you live righteously? By faith. The only way that anyone will have life with God is to be found righteous in God's eyes. To be found righteous in God's eyes means life. To be found unrighteous in God's eyes means death and judgment. That quote from Habakkuk, it foreshadows beautifully that the only way you and I will be found righteous before God on Judgment Day is not by turning up with a collection of decent works. Oh, look, God, I was pretty good. That won't cut it against God's perfect standard of righteousness. The only way you and I could be found righteous before God on Judgment Day is if God can declare that faith in Jesus is what makes you righteous, what declares you righteous. The righteous will live by faith, not by their good works. The righteous will only live by faith. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on in the letter. Well, this letter to the Romans has so much to teach us. We've got so much to dig into. It's a big letter. Got lots of deep stuff for us to learn about. I hope you'll be able to join us every week at the Bible Talks as we work through it, passage after passage, learning about these important things that are all about the gospel. Make sure you're back with us again next week, and let me close by praying. Please pray with me. Our Father God, we're really thankful to you for this amazing gospel that's been introduced to us today. Thank you so much for our great Lord Jesus, the great Messiah King who reigns over all the earth. We pray that you'll help us to respond to his kingship in the obedience of faith. And we pray, Lord, that you'll teach us more about our great King. You'll teach us more about the right response. You'll teach us more about our world and more about your word as we look at Romans this semester. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for downloading and listening to this podcast. Please make sure you subscribe on iTunes to automatically download our most recent podcast. If you'd like to learn more about Campus Bible Study, you can visit our website, campusbiblestudy.org.